If you will, please turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. If you're new here and you're wondering where in the world is Ecclesiastes, it's after the book of Proverbs. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. It's in the wisdom literature books. It's found on page 556 if you're looking at the black Bible in the chair in front of you. As we always say, if you don't have a Bible that you can read at home, please take that Bible as our gift to you. Read it. Think carefully about what God is saying about himself. Trust him. Valerie Cox tells the story about this woman who is at the airport. She has several hours to burn before her flight. She boards her flight. And so she goes and she finds a book to read at the airport shop. She ends up buying a bag of cookies. And then she goes and finds a place to sit while she waits for her flight to be called. Meanwhile, another passenger comes, pulls up a book of his own to read, and he begins to read beside her. So the woman, normal day, goes over the schedule of what's to come when she lands in her mind, and as she's going over her schedule, she reaches down, grabs a cookie, and then sets the package back down on the seat next to her. She opens up her book and begins to read. But as she does, the guy next to her reaches down into the same bag of cookies, takes a cookie, smiles at her, and eats it right in front of her. And she's thinking, unbelievable. Of all the people I have to sit next to in an airport, it's this weirdo. And so she's trying to avoid a scene. She just wants to live in peace. And so she slowly pulls her bag of cookies closer to her and goes on with her afternoon. But then she goes and grabs a second cookie. And when she does, the guy next to her follows suit. He also grabs a second cookie, smiles at her, and eats it. Now she's furious. But the pattern continues. Each time she takes a cookie, the man follows suit, smiles at her, and eats it in front of her. Until finally, she looks down at the bag of cookies, and she notices there's only one cookie left. The guy must have taken notice, too, because he reaches down before she can. He grabs a last cookie, breaks it in half, smiles, and offers it to her. So she snatches it out of his hand, furious about this fact, and wants to smack the guy's smile off of his face. This guy's got some nerve. He's taken half of her cookies without a single thank you. Well, finally, her flight's called, ending this awkward exchange. She boards the plane, and when she sits down, she's still mad about what's happened. And the anger does not subside until she reaches into her purse to grab her book, when to her surprise, there is her bag of cookies full, still unopened. She'd been eating the man's cookies the whole time. And he had been generous to share with her into the last cookie, even to smile and give her half the last cookie. It turns out she was the ungrateful thief. All that to say, perspective matters. How we see reality, our worldview, will lead us to make certain decisions. Our view of reality will lead us to make a foolish decision or a wise decision at a crossroad that we are at when we have to make that choice. And so as we travel through life, God has graciously given us wisdom books. Proverbs, for example, is a wisdom book that acts like a roadmap showing us how to navigate our way through God's world. It's like a roadmap for a city showing us the path of wisdom, how to live skillfully. Problem is that sin has acted like an earthquake in this city, and it's left rubble and roadblocks all throughout this city. So we've got the roadmap, the roads are still there, Proverbs is true, but in pain and sin and suffering, there's a road that's riddled with rubble and roadblocks that are not on the map. Friends, if you live long enough, you will suffer. Some of you know that already. Some of you need to hear that. And so enduring a trial can leave us weary, with questions that we can't answer, perplexed. It can even leave us fearful at times. And so as we're trying to make our way through this world, looking at the road map of Proverbs, we come to a crossroads and we don't know which way to turn. I'm looking at the map, but this is not in the map. And like the woman in the airport, our perspective is not always reliable. Do I turn to the right? Or do I turn to the left? Which way is better? How do I live in this fallen world? In a world that is subjected to futility and filled with vanity. What does it look like to live wise in a vain world? Well, we ended last week in chapter 6 with a preacher in Ecclesiastes saying in chapter 6, verse 12, "Who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life?" That's the question he left asking. Now in chapter 7, verses 1 through 14, he's going to answer that question. The preacher is going to tell us what is good to do. He's going to show us an extra roadmap for what's not covered in Proverbs, what wise living looks like in the midst of adversity and sin. And he's going to show us what this wise living looks like by laying out a series of comparisons. In the text, note how he's going to say 8 different times, "This is better than that. This is better than that. This is better than that." And in so doing, he's showing us the way of wisdom. But friends, we have to pay careful attention, because God's gifts come to us from unexpected places. The places we think we might find them are not always the one where the writer of Ecclesiastes takes us to. So the first place the preacher takes us to is a funeral. Look with me at chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Point number 1 is this: let death teach you how to live. Point number 1, let death teach you how to live. Verses 1 through 6. Verse 1. "A good name is better than precious ointment in the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth," or laughter. "It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity." And if you've never read Ecclesiastes, you might read these first 6 verses and think, what in the world is he talking about? And I think part of the reason for these proverbs in Ecclesiastes like this is to make you pause and think that question. It makes you slow down and meditate, chew on, what is he saying? This doesn't sound right, right? So the first thing that he's highlighting here in verse 1 is this. He's highlighting the value of having a good name. Your name is the Old Testament's way of saying your character. Your character is who you are when no one's looking. Verse 1, "A good name is better than precious ointment." Some translations will say perfume or cologne, right? So with enough cologne, you can cover up some pretty rank BO. If you got enough Febreze, you can cover up the odor coming from the locker room. But our reputations, he's saying, listen, your reputation smells. Your character smells. And better than trying to mask a stinky reputation, the character of your heart, better than masking a stinky reputation with cologne, the preacher says you should live in a way where your reputation, your name, your character smells good without any cologne. Now, the second half of verse 1 is connected to the first half. These two things are put in parallel, so it's a little shocking. He says in the second part of verse 1, "The day of death is better than the day of birth." And we're left saying, okay, what is he saying? He's saying a funeral is better than a birthday party. Really? Well, some will think, okay, maybe the preacher's saying that the day of death is better for the Christian because when we die, we're with Christ and we're no longer suffering in this world. And that's true. That's absolutely true for the believer. But I think the preacher's saying something different, something else, because of the context. The two halves of verse 1 are in parallel. These are two sayings put in parallel. They're synonymous. And so one explains the other. And so what he's saying is, on the day of your birth, you're given a name. You're Zach, you're Sarah, you're Bill. But we don't know who you are yet on your birthday. You got a name, but we don't know your character yet. You got to have data points to have your to know what your character is. And so in that sense, it's the day of death that actually tells us a lot more about a person. Who they are, what they loved, who they loved, what they lived for. In other words, what the preacher is saying is that death is a better teacher than the birthday party. Your obituary will tell a lot more about your character than the birth announcement. The day of death is the end of all of us. He's saying, hey, pay attention, this is coming. It's coming to you. You don't know when, but it's coming. And so when we go to funerals, part of what he's wanting us to do is to picture ourselves laying in the casket. That might sound morbid, but he's actually leading us to a place where we can truly live. Put yourself in that casket and think, what will my obituary say about me on my day of death? What will the obituary say about my character, my name? What will your obituary say? She was so like Jesus. She loved the people around her. She spent her life caring for others. She was generous. She was a peacemaker. She didn't hold a grudge. She was quick to forgive. We're so thankful to God for her. Or as you stare at the casket and picture yourself there and you're picturing your obituary, will your obituary say, well, she really lived for herself. She didn't really love other people. She had a lot of money. She loved her soap operas. She really liked collecting seashells. What does your reputation, your name, what does it smell like? If it stinks, verse 1 is God's mercy to you. Because it's not too late to change your character, to change your reputation with the help of God. Death stands as an evangelist in verse 1 saying it's not too late. Live your life in such a way now with the end in mind. Death is giving you your end point, and he's putting a destination in your GPS so you can start living with God's help so that you have a good name. Kids, listen up. This is important, as important for you as it is for the adults in this room to hear as well. Because character is who you are when no one's looking, right? That's a simple way of thinking about character. Character is who you are when no one's looking. So you are more than what other people say about you at school. You are more than what your social media platform says and how many likes and followers that you have. Your who you are is who God sees you to be. That's who you really are. That's the one opinion that matters. So even if, kids, even if you got away with something and no one else knows about it, you told a lie, you stole something, you disobeyed your parents, and no one knows about it, what you need to remember is that your character is saying, God sees it. Your friends might know about it, your parents might not know about it, your teacher might know about it, but God sees it, and that's what matters. Don't cover up a stinky name with perfume. Live a life that smells good. That's what he's calling us to. So the day of death, he says, the day of death is better than the day of birth because of what it can teach us. When we go to the funeral, we're learning. We're hearing the sermon that death is preaching to us. And so how we respond to the sermon that death is preaching us to us determines whether we become a fool or a wise person. And that contrast between folly and wisdom, the fool and the wise, is set over and over in chapter 7. Look again at verse 2. It is better, he says, to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. You go to the funeral, you see your end, you lay it to heart. It does your heart good. The heart is in focus here in this text. So most of us would say, listen, if I got an option between going to a funeral or a party, so I'm going to the party. If I have an option between going to the house of mourning, the funeral, or the house of feasting, sign me up for the feasting. But it's the funeral that puts life and what's important into focus. You rarely think about those things at a party of feasting. We like to avoid talking about death. We like to shield our kids from death. But the preacher says, don't shield your kids from death. Don't shield your own eyes from the funeral. Go to the funeral. Stare at the casket. Read the obituary. And learn the lesson that death is preaching to us. This is the end of all mankind. This is your end. And so death reminds us how brief life is. We lose sight of that, don't we? We've got one life to live. We've got one chance to love the people around us. We've got one chance to live for God and His glory and to do good. One brief chance. There's no do-overs. And death is saying, listen, this is where you're going. Are you wasting your life? Or are you living it well? Now, if you're young, if you're healthy, or if you're too busy to slow down to notice this, then death can seem so far away that it becomes easy to ignore. I don't really care about what he's preaching. I got things to do, right? I've got a long to-do list. I'm trying to make things happen now. And what I need help with now, preacher, is not this lesson on death. I need information. I need a sermon about money. I need a sermon about stress. I need a sermon about marriage and love and work. These are the things that I'm dealing with now. Preach that to me. And so we kind of ignore death and what it's preaching because we assume that his sermon is for those old people who are about to die. No. The preacher says, no, if you're 8 years old, this is for you too. If you're healthy, this is for you. Because in Ecclesiastes, death is showing us how to live and how to live well. Look at verse 3. You see this hinted at in verse 3. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. Again, now when we hear statements like sorrow is better than laughter, we're like, come on, who says that? That's not true. It is. In the context of what he's saying and what he's getting at, he's right. Listen, and do not see the preacher as gloomy Gus. This is not Eeyore preaching this sermon. Sorrow is better than gladness. No, he's not wanting Christians to walk around with a frown on their face. He's not wanting to mope around as if that's somehow noble. That's not what he's saying. Rather, he wants you to have a deeper joy than you can ever imagine. Look, he says, why is sorrow better than laughter? He tells us, for by sadness of face, what's his goal? The heart is made glad. That's the joy that has ballast in the tank. He's saying, I want you to be glad, but the way to that gladness is through sorrow. The preacher wants to lead us through sorrow to a joy that is far deeper and greater and weightier than we've ever known before. He is like the friend in verse 5. Look at verse 5. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. Listen, a friend who flatters you and does not tell you the truth and just compliments you when you're not really doing well is not loving you well. Proverbs 26, 28. A lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin. They're not loving you by flattering you. A loving rebuke comes from a friend who actually cares enough to say the hard words. A loving rebuke stings at first. It wounds at first. It brings sadness at first. But in the end, the preacher says, it's better. It's better than the songs of fools. What's the song of fools? The song of fools is sung in the house of mirth. The house, this is the comedy house. This is the house of laughter. This is the party house. The song of fools is an attempt to escape. It's an attempt to ignore life's harsh realities through entertainment and laughter. Now, again, you got to listen to the whole book of Ecclesiastes. He's not saying that laughter's bad. He said over and over, enjoy life, enjoy drink, enjoy food. He says in chapter 3, there is a time for laughter. What he's saying here in this context is the problem that he's getting at is using laughter as a cover-up, using laughter as a way to escape pain rather than dealing with pain through faith. The Song of Fools is an escape to avoid pain and dealing with it instead of facing it with faith. That's the point in verse 6. He uses illustration in verse 6. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. You ever lit a fire? You don't start with a big log. You use little kindling and leaves and pieces of paper. You use thorns because they light up really fast. They're easy to light. They ignite easily, but the point about starting thorns on fire is they light easily, but then they burn out fast. The crackling sound that a lit thorn makes is like the laughter of fools. His point here is that it's more sound than substance. The fool's laughter is a quick, temporary escape, but then, like a flash, the laughter is gone, and as soon as the party's over, the emptiness and the pain that they were trying to escape is right there to meet them again. It's got to be dealt with. You got to face it. The laughter of fools represents a variety of ways that we attempt to escape. Let me just take wine or alcohol as an example, right? Wine is one of God's good gifts. It's meant to be enjoyed. We're going to see that in chapter 9. But it's meant to be enjoyed the right way. It's meant to be enjoyed in moderation. And so like any of God's good gifts, it can be misused. And wine or alcohol can be misused as a way to escape from life's harsh realities rather than facing them in faith. And so the person who drinks wine until they're drunk in order to make themselves numb to the pain that they're feeling, well, they're going to enjoy the party. They're going to know pleasure and laughter for a moment. For a moment, life's a party. For a moment, that they're entering the house of feasting. For a moment, they're going to go into the house of mirth and laughter. But like anything we may use to escape, it doesn't satisfy. It doesn't fix our problems. In fact, it adds to our problems. Because once again, once the laughter burns out quickly, and sobriety sets back in, the person is confronted with the same problems they were running away from in the first place. And like any other addiction, the heart longs for another escape and soon returns to the bottle, returns to alcohol, and begins to live life as if they can't cope without wine. As the fool in Proverbs 23:35 says, I must have another drink. I must. I can't live without it. This is the only way to escape life's harsh realities. And wine is not the only tool of escape. There's lots of ways to escape. Escapism is all around us. People try blocking out the pain in their life because they don't know what else to do with their pain. They don't know where else to turn. It's why people run to drugs as a temporary escape. It's why we have an opioid crisis in Maryland. It's why online gaming and pornography are so addictive. It's a temporary escape. It's why we're obsessed about the next blockbuster that Hollywood puts out, because that blockbuster gives us 3 hours of popcorn and a temporary escape. It's why many are obsessed with shopping or sports or hobbies. Now, listen, these things are not in and of themselves bad. God gives us entertainment and laughter and sex and wine and food as good gifts to be enjoyed properly, the way that He lays out for us. So one of the questions that rises in my own heart is, okay, well, then how do I know if I'm misusing God's good gifts? How do I know if I'm guilty of escapism? The thing to remember is that in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, the focus is on the heart. I can't look into your heart. You can't look into my heart. I can't look into my own heart. So rather than give you a list of rules, do this, don't do this, this is okay, this is not okay, that leads us to legalism and never addresses the heart, what I want to offer you is a list of questions to consider. Just a list of questions for you to consider before God. Are you relying on pleasure as a refuge? Ask yourself that. Take some time to think about that this afternoon. Are you relying on pleasure as a refuge? Do you run to this pleasure for security or peace that only God provides? Is there a pattern or a habitual use of this thing that distracts you from the responsibilities that you have at home, at church, or at work? Do you become irritable, anxious, or angry if something gets in the way of you enjoying that pleasure? If somebody takes it away from you? If you can't have a drink or get online or watch the game or binge on Netflix? If so, you may be singing the song of fools. You may be seeking to escape life's harsh realities. You may be settling for a superficial laughter instead of facing the reality, however painful it might be, facing that reality by faith and trusting God as your refuge. Friends, talk to God about this in prayer. Look at these things of the heart in the light of God's word. Talk to a trusted friend about this. Let them help you think that through. Pick a friend who is like the friend in verse 5, a friend who's willing to love you enough to give you the rebuke of the wise if necessary. And then pray about it and trust God to reveal it. And then go on with your day. Okay? Escape is the path of the fool. Facing the sorrow in faith is the path of the wise. Escape is the path of the fool. Facing the sorrow in faith is the path of the wise. That's what he says in verse 4. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. I'm going to keep saying this because I don't want us to misunderstand the text. Christianity is not anti-joy. It is not anti-happiness. It is not a straight-laced, button-up, don't-have-too-much-fun religion. It is the opposite of that. The preacher has commanded our joy over and over and over. Enjoy food, enjoy drink, enjoy toil, and don't question it. Enjoy it. The preacher, what he's doing in inviting us to the funeral, he is inviting us. He wants to lead us to a weighty, unshakable joy that is different than the superficial joy that you can have in the house of mirth. He wants us to have an unshakable joy that can thrive even in the face of suffering. C.S. Lewis writes about it this way in his book, The Weight of Glory. Our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. He is exactly right. Friends, one of the reasons that we settle for the Song of Fools is because it's easy. It's a shortcut that requires no thought, no effort, no waiting. And after a long, hard day, when we're suffering pain, we want easy. Right? It's how the Song of Fools lulls us into destruction. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 7. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life." But don't miss what he's saying in Matthew 7. He wants you to have life. He wants you to have unshakable, weighty joy. Choosing to attend a funeral over a party where there's feasting is counterintuitive. But again, like the woman at the airport, perspective matters. What we think is better is not always better. What the world says is better is not always better. And God in his love is coming to us in Ecclesiastes 7 to say, this is the path to life. This is the path to true joy. It comes through the funeral. It comes through sorrow. It comes through facing those hard things with faith. Friends, in a fallen world, some good things come with pain. We get this is the way that life works. If you want to excel at school, it requires hard work. If you want to raise a family, be a good friend, build a good marriage, it takes work. It's not easy. Amen? At the gym, the trainer says, no pain, no gain. We get this. We know this is work sometimes in a fallen world. But the fool tries to buck against that. The fool tries to escape life's harsh realities, whereas the wise person faces them head on with faith. But he doesn't just stop here. As with anything that's painful or hard, we are going to be tempted in the hardships to quit. We're going to be tempted to take shortcuts, to go to the house of mirth and have a little escape for that moment. So if we're going to stay on this path, going through the funeral that leads to life, then there are several things that we're going to need to make it to the end, right? And so thankfully, that's where the preacher goes next. Point number two. Pack the tools you need to stay the course. Pack the tools you need to stay the course. This is verses 7 through 14. Our last point, verses 7 through 14. Look at verse 7 with me. "Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the hearts of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good, with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him." All right. Friends, again, as the wise person, as the righteous, seeks to do the hard work of trusting God in a fallen world, in the midst of pain and suffering, they're going from time to time to look up and look at the wicked and look at the fools singing in the house of feasting. And they're going to look at the wicked and having fun. They're not at church right now. They're out having fun. They're at brunch. They're sleeping in. They're enjoying their life. They look at the wicked having fun, and they seem to go through life prospering. They seem to go through life carefree. And so at the funeral, it's easy to envy the wicked. When we're tired, it's easy to look at them and be tempted to join the party. Have a little fun. Have a little relief to sing the Song of Fools for once. Last week, we looked at the love of money We looked at all that money can buy us. And money buys all the supplies for the house of feasting. And money can make a bribe that gets you past the bouncer and opens the door into the house of feasting. It gets you entrance into the house of feasting. But as verse 7 makes clear, a bribe with this love of money, this greed, a bribe corrupts the heart. Going to the funeral and listening to the preacher at the funeral does your heart good. A bribe does the opposite. A bribe corrupts the heart. What he's saying here in verse 7 is that if the price is right and the wise is not careful, the wise person can turn into a fool. Oppression can drive you into madness is his way of saying the wise can turn into a fool. They can cave to the pressure of what money is promising. They can begin to chase the mirage that money will somehow satisfy them. And they will start to ignore the sermon that death is preaching. You can't take it with you. That's why we need to pack the right tools to stay on this path that leads to life and joy. Three tools, okay? Three tools. Number one, humility. Second tool, patience. Third tool, nostalgia repellent. You got your bug repellent, you also need your nostalgia repellent. All right, let's look at those in the text. First, we need to pack the tool of humility. Look at verse 8 again. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Is it easy to be patient when life hurts? No. That's why we're impatient, because it hurts. Reading Ecclesiastes, God has put a spotlight on my own pride, on my own sinful fear that I'm seeing in my heart through his word and through the circumstances of relationships around me. And I, as I've read through Ecclesiastes, as we studied it together, I have been reminded of my limitations. I'm reminded over and over that God is God and I am not. And with trivial things that are kind of important to me, I'm okay with that. I'm great with God being God. My heart shouts, amen! But what I'm finding is that in the things that I really value, my heart squirms. Letting God be God or the things that are really valuable to me, I sometimes want to get off the operating table. It hurts too much. And my heart is sometimes fighting what God is doing. I want things to be on my timetable when it comes to things that are important to me. I want control. I want guarantees about the future of what's important to me rather than having to trust God. And I don't like that my heart is doing those things. And I'm learning to trust. I'm thankful what God is doing in my life. I'm thankful, but it's a painful lesson to learn to submit to a God who's in control. And so I'm thankful for a church family who walks with me, who prays for me, and helps me. And I pray that you experience the same thing as you walk with God. Notice how the preacher connects pride and patience in verse 8. Oftentimes, what he's saying is that oftentimes the reason that we're impatient is because of our pride. We're impatient because we think that we deserve better, right? If someone cuts you off in traffic, what goes on in your heart? If someone cuts in front of you at the checkout line at the grocery store, you not only get upset because now you have to wait longer, you also get upset because of what them cutting in front of you says about you and your value. Hey! Who do you think you are? And you might not say it, but in your heart you're thinking, don't you know who I am? You don't cut in front of me. I'm important. And I wail on the horn. The more we think, I deserve better. The more I think good is owed to me, the more irritated I will get with others. And ultimately, with God. You lose grace, irritation sets right in. And so, we need humility. A second tool, though, that we need here to keep going, to stay on this path and not fall off, the second tool we need is patience. And patience is related here, because left unchecked, our proud impatience oftentimes leads to anger. And he warns against that in verse 9. Look at verse 9. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Where does anger lodge? In the heart of who? Fools. If anger lodges in the heart of someone as they nurse their pain and their grudge, anger begins to spread all throughout their life like a virus. You turn into a mad person, an angry person. And everywhere you go, in every situation, you find something to complain about. Something to be upset with. Where's the complaint box? I deserve better. And then it becomes harder and harder and harder to trust God. That's what we read about in our scripture reading earlier. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God, James 1:19. Philip Ryken notes, one of the easiest ways to tell whether or not we're really trusting God's timing is to see how angry we get when things don't go our way. It's the sin of exasperation. Rather than assuming that we know best, we should humbly submit to God as we wait for Him to do His work in us and to work things out. And this applies to marriage and family problems when we are tempted to give up instead of pressing on. It applies to ministry in the church whenever we wish that other people would catch the same vision that we have for God and what God can do, and yet they don't catch it right away. It applies to any area in our life when we think that we know best and wish that God would just hurry up and do something. Impatience left unchecked leads to sinful anger. Church, how are you doing with your anger? The house of mourning is not fun. Him elevating the house of mourning is not saying it's fun. Don't mislead that. Don't mishear that. But if the season that God has you in right now includes sorrow, if the lot that God has given you includes pain, don't run from it. Don't short circuit what God is doing in your heart right now. Instead, trust Him. Submit to His perfect timing and wait on Him. Well, what do we do when we wait? Twiddle our thumbs? That makes me more angry. Well, okay, the Bible gives you something to do. To help us learn how to wait, we need to learn the language of lament. When we sang that song earlier of confession, that's us lamenting our sin. That's a wonderful song. And the scriptures teach us how to lament. A lament is an expression of our grief. It's a prayer in the midst of our pain that helps lead us to a place where we trust God. So rather than letting anger lodge in our hearts, rather than telling ourselves that we have the right to be angry, what a lament does is it gives us a place to express our grief. It gives us a way to be honest with God and say, God, where are you? How long must I take counsel of my soul all day? I come to you and I don't feel your presence. Where are you? Why is this happening, God? That's lament. In the Psalms, two books before Ecclesiastes, the Psalms teach us how to lament by example. There are Psalms of lament like Psalm 10, 13, 25, 77, 90, and more that are Psalms of lament. Psalm 10, 13, 25, and 90. They provide a springboard and an example for our own prayers. We read it, and we pray it. We insert ourselves in that psalm, and we lament with the writer who's lamenting himself. They teach us how to lament. Church, have you learned how to lament? It's a tool that helps us to trust God in pain and sorrow. To help us, I'd recommend Mark Vrogup's book, Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy. Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy. It's not in the bookstall yet. It will be there next week, Lord willing. Okay? Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy. It's a book that teaches us what lament is and how to lament that we might trust God. Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy. So we need humility. We need patience. The third tool we need to pack, though, is our nostalgia repellent. Look at verse 10. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. All right, let's be honest. When life is tough, do you find it tempting to live in the past? To romanticize about the good old days? When there was no problems, the birds always chirped. Everyone was always healthy. Everything tasted good. Oh, the good old days. He says, don't do that. It's not wise to do that. Because when we do that, we are assuming that the circumstances of our former days, back when we were happy, if we had those circumstances now, then we'd be happy. That's not true. Friends, do you find yourself doing this in tough times? Yes, you do. I do. And don't mistake this. Flipping through your photo album with a sense of nostalgia, that's fine. But when we ask, why was it better back then? We end up denying the reality of God's presence with us now. And that's not true. It is unwise to ask, why were the former days better than these? Because that question forgets about God being with us now. Look down at verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. You see what he's saying? Friends, you and I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. God made it that way to keep us from thinking that we can know it all and manage our lives by ourselves. We can't. And so if you're a Christian, what he's saying here is that God is with you. You're in a relationship with him. Whether you find yourself in the day of prosperity or the day of adversity, God is there because God has made the one as well as the other. If you are hurting today, God is just as present today in your pain as he was when you thought your life was better back in the good old days. And most of the time, the good old days are not as good as we think they are. Remember the children of God when they came out of Egypt? Oh, I wish I could go back into Egypt where the food was good. They were slaves! Friends, we can be patient. We can trust God today, because he is in control. He is sovereign. He has brought you to where you are right now, in your lot, in your pain, and he's with you. And he promises to work all things together for your good. Sometimes the reason we romanticize the good old days is because pain has a way of putting blinders on. You ever seen the horse with the blinders? They can't see anything but what's right in front of their face. Pain tends to put blinders on us so that all we can see is the bad thing. It is bad. It's horrible. I agree. But the blinders that pain puts on our face makes us to miss the good things that God is doing even in our day of adversity. Friends, listen, there is sorrow. Unbearable sorrow in this fallen world. But there's also apple pie. The preacher tells us, in the day of prosperity, what do you do? What's the application? Be joyful. In the day of prosperity, what do you do, church? Be joyful. You see the command? Be joyful. Delight in this. And so part of the application for us is, okay, we need to ask God for the grace to see the good gifts that he gives us, even in the hard times. And when you see them, what do? Be joyful. Rejoice. Savor them. It's good apple pie. I mean, even this past week, In light of this text, I've been so thankful to the Lord. I feel like He has helped me to savor little joys that I sometimes overlook. He helped me savor the joy of staying up late one night and laying on my back on my driveway with each of my sons on my side, and we watched shooting stars. I'll never forget that. He helped me to enjoy the sweet little joy of holding my wife's hand on a walk in the middle of the week and enjoying the sun on our faces. The joy of eating a piece of pumpkin pie. The joy of experiencing the loving concern of friends. The sense of God's nearness to me in gut-wrenching prayers. Friends, it is easy. It takes no effort at all to see the things that are going wrong in your life. Every one of us could write a book about all the things that are going wrong in our lives and in this world with no effort at all. It's easy. It takes effort to slow down and to see the good. I'm not talking about positive thinking here. I'm talking about gratitude, seeing what God is doing, that God is present, and rejoicing in God's goodness, and rejoicing in God's generosity. Friends, because of our sin, we deserve hell. He does not owe us good. But God gives us so much more than we deserve, and we need to see it. We have a generous God. Friends, these sweet moments that God gives in our day and in our life, these gifts, these moments pass by so quickly. I won't always be able to hold my wife's hand. I won't always be able to toss the football with my boys in the front yard. And so my encouragement to myself and to you, church, is do not let anger or impatience or pride or unhealthy nostalgia distract you from God's good gifts today. He gives those good gifts to buoy our heavy hearts in a fallen world and to point our attention to Him who gives these good gifts. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 13. He says, "Who can make straight what He, God, has made crooked?" He's talking about Genesis 3, when God cursed the earth. What He did is He subjected the world, the dirt we stand on, to futility. The reason vanity, vanity, all is vanity is because God cursed the world. And it was, listen, He did that to show mercy, not malice. He did that. He cursed the world in hope that we would repent from trying to be God when we realize we're not. We can't make straight what He has made crooked. And when we finally give up trying to be God, we repent, we turn around and run to God. Humility, patience, trusting God in the midst of our pain rather than living in yesterday, those are not easy things to do. But one of the things I find so encouraging and helpful about what the preacher calls us to do is that Jesus has done these things for us. What God calls us to do in Ecclesiastes 7, these three tools, God walks that path with us. Jesus, God in the flesh, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He was slow to anger. He did not call down fire on those who were mistreating Him. He was slow to anger. And Jesus trusted God. He didn't live in the yesterday. He trusted God. Hebrews 12 says, "For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross." This is the gospel. Jesus did not escape life's harsh realities or take the easy way out or push the eject button when He, as the only human, had the right to do so. He's the only innocent human being who had the right to push the eject button, and He didn't. Instead, He laid down His life. He suffered the wrath of God on the cross. The wrath that our sin deserves. Jesus went into the house of mourning to bring us into eternal joy. And He's saying, "Come here. This is the place to be with Me. I'm going to bring you through the house of mourning to eternal joy." And He's the only one who can do it. This is the love of God, friends. This is the love of God. And so if you're not a follower of Jesus yet, if you are still wrestling with these things, I pray you see the love of God in this. Because you can't earn God's love. You can't pay for God's love. You can't deserve God's love. The only way to receive God's grace is by faith. To turn away from your sin, to turn away from your self-reliance, to admit that you can't make straight what God has made crooked, and to instead trust Jesus who can. To trust Jesus who can save you from God's righteous wrath. And those who look to Jesus, those who trust in Him and Him alone, will have immediately all your sin, past, present, and future, forgiven. He will take your sin and remove it as far as the east is from the west. And you will be reconciled with God if you do that right now. Now, if you're a Christian and you trust in Christ, if you trust in Christ today, do you still have to wait for the pain, the sorrow, and the sickness of this world to finally be removed one day? Yes. But Christian hope is based on the undeniable historical fact that Christ got up from the dead. The tomb is empty. He's at the seat of the right hand of God right now, and where He goes, He brings us. So friends, trust in Christ. Look to Him. Submit to Him. Friends, before us in this fallen world lie the path of wisdom and folly. The choice to be fools and sing the song of fools, or to be wise. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of the fools is in the house of mirth. Why not just take the shortcut and join the party? Why not just sing the song of fools and have a little fun? Here's why. Because we need a refuge. And that house of mirth, that house of feasting, that attempt to escape is no refuge. But chapter 7, verse 12 says, wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. So go to the house of mourning. Choose wisdom. Choose Christ. And find refuge. Let's pray.